Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Fantastic. Thanks very much indeed. And before we look at God's word again, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for sending your Son. Thank you that he is wisdom. Would we look to him this morning and gain wisdom? We pray this so that we can honor you more, be more effective servants of yours, be more joyful, more confident, more happy, more devoted to you and your agenda. And we know that this will be a huge blessing to us and the world around us, as well as honoring to you. Grant all of these things in Jesus' name, we ask. Amen. Well, you may have noticed in life that it's often when we fail to be who we are, when we aren't ourselves, when we don't act in accordance with our identity, that we come to grief. Have you noticed that? For example, apologies if you've heard this before, but I heard of a junior, very young officer in the army. And this young officer arrived at his new unit, wanted desperately to impress his soldiers and make them think he was a somebody. So on his very first morning, he sat at his desk and he waited till a soldier was coming down the corridor towards his office. And then he quickly picked up the phone and pretended to be speaking to a really senior general. "Yes, general, no problem, general. You can count on me. Consider it done." Put the phone down. Looked up to the soldier who was waiting in the doorway. "Yep, how can I help?" "Sir, I've come to connect your phone." And yet we do that to ourselves all the time, in less obvious embarrassing ways, but in much more dangerous, damaging ways. And that's whenever we don't live in accordance with who we really are. Whenever we pretend to be someone we're not. And so, as a Christian, whenever I fail to act in accordance with who I really am, with who God says I am, that's the opinion that matters, by the way, that will always be because I'm being a different me. And there's an American pastor called John Ortberg. Some of you may have heard of him. I have to say, much of his theology I don't like. Some of it is even quite dangerous. But he can be insightful and articulate. And at least on a psychological level, he's written some useful things in this area that we're thinking about. For example, he lists several different wrong identities that Christians can take up when we're not being who we really are. So first of all, there's the me I pretend to be. And Ortberg writes this. He says, "Pretending to be someone we're not is hard work, which is why we feel tired after a first date, or a job interview, or among others we feel we have to project an image for. We love transparency in others. We long to go where we can just be ourselves. It's a relief not to have to pretend to pray more than we really do, or know more about the Bible than we really do, or act more humble than we really are." And then second, there's the me I think I should be. And of course, the real problem with the me I think I should be is that that is living under the cloud of comparison. Because comparison steals joy, and comparison will without fail leave us defensive, pressured, inauthentic, and unhappy. And Ortberg gives this example. He says, "A mother with three preschool-aged children hears her pastor talk about loving God so much that he's up very early in the morning to spend an hour of quiet with him. She would love an hour of quiet at any time. That's just not possible with her children. What she takes away is that she ought to be doing the same thing. And so she does spirituality by comparison, living under a cloud of guilt. It never occurs to her that the love she expresses to her children might count as spiritual activity. It never occurs to her that perhaps she is serving God more faithfully than the very pastor who may be neglecting his wife and children in the morning so he can have that hour of quiet. And so she's left defensive, pressured, tempted to put on a front and unhappy. And then third, there's the me other people want me to be. And the point here is that everyone around you wants you to change. Everyone around you has an agenda for you, a different agenda for you. Your boss wants you to be more productive. The networks want you to watch more TV. The high street wants you to spend more money. The restaurants want you to eat more food. Your dentist wants you to visit him more often. And so on and so on. Everyone has an agenda for you. This is the me others want me to be. And Ortberg says, if I spend my life trying to become that me, I will never be free. Now, there's a number of other examples we could give as well. I'm just going to select one more. Fourth, the me that fails to be. FTT, ever heard that acronym? Those in the medical profession probably will have. FTT, failure to thrive, is the acronym, at least in the US, that gets entered into the chart of an infant in hospital when, for whatever reason, they fail to develop normally or can't put on weight or grow properly. Ortberg, one last time. This is a slightly longer quote, but bear with it. I think it's absolute gold. Ortberg says, sometimes doctors guess failure to thrive, FTT, happens when a patient or caregiver is depressed, and the depression seems to get passed down. Sometimes something seems to be off in an infant's metabolism for reasons no one can understand. So FTT is one of those mysterious phrases that sounds like an explanation, but explains nothing. Psychologists have begun to speak of what is perhaps the largest mental health problem in our day. It's not depression or anxiety, at least not at clinical levels. It is a languishing, a failure to thrive. Languishing is the condition of someone who may be able to function, but has lost a sense of hope and meaning. Languishing is not the presence of mental illness. It's the absence of mental and emotional vitality, the inability to delight in life. We speak of dead marriages and dead-end jobs, and to languish is to feel an inner deadness. Languishing is the opposite of flourishing, and it was the fear of the poet Henry David Thoreau when he wrote, "When I came to die, I would discover that I had not lived." Frightening, isn't it? Well, whenever I fail to live as the person I really am in Christ, the person God says I am, and his opinion's the one that matters, then I bring down on myself all of these things that we've just seen in these examples. Exhaustion, guilt, defensiveness. Notice any of these in your life? Pressure, unhappiness, putting on a front, maybe in church, an inner deadness, and so on. The message next week is entitled The Me I Need to Be. And we'll see in the next part of Ephesians, end of Ephesians 4, beginning of Ephesians 5, that not being who we really are also, on top of all of those things, leads to things like, Paul will tell us, lying, anger, theft, hurtful talk, grieving the Holy Spirit, bitterness, sexual immorality, and so on. The following week in Ephesians, we'll be seeing that the effects of not being who we are ultimately can be much more serious even than that. My point is very simple. Living in accordance with who we really are matters. The story is told of a woman who sees a father out shopping with a fussy two-year-old in his supermarket trolley. "Be patient, Billy," he whispers. "You can handle this, Billy. It's okay, Billy." The woman said to him, "I don't mean to interrupt your shopping, but I just had to tell you how impressed I am at your parenting. You're so loving and patient with little Billy." The man replied, "Actually, my son's name's Patrick. I'm Billy." Maybe some of you have been there. I'm there all the time. The point being, it may not always be easy, but knowing who we are and living accordingly really matters. And we'll see this week from Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, the spiritual reality about who we used to be, the me we used to be before we became Christian, the me we now are, our true identity now as Christians, and crucially, the secret of how to stop living according to our old identity and make the transition and start living according to our new, current, real identity. And I think the way verses 17 to 24 works in Ephesians 4 is pretty simple. You've just got a couple of points on the handout there. And we'll look at them in a sec, but let's start by noticing a couple of things about Paul's big, heavy headline in verse 17. A couple of things. First, it's seriousness, and then it's size. So first, it's seriousness. First half, of verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, dot, dot, dot." So Paul is not messing around. Paul is urgent. By saying, "Now this I say," he's actually, that's not just an empty sort of rhetorical figure of speech. He's referencing his own apostolic authority. He's pulling rank, if you like. And when he adds, "And I testify in the Lord," he's then adding to the mix God's authority. He's pulling God's rank on his readers. And the word testify there could be translated declare or insist. It's very strong language. New Testament Greek doesn't have any punctuation. Don't know if you knew that. It doesn't even have gaps between the words. It's just a string of letters in the original manuscripts. And it certainly doesn't have formatting. But if Paul had been banging this out on his Apple Mac, everything we're about to read from what we've just seen, first half of verse 17, would be font 72, double underlined, bold. So Paul is not messing around. Why not? Because what we're about to read about is not just a nice to have. So there's the seriousness of Paul's command. Second, notice its size. So have a look at the second half of verse 17. Paul says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So Paul is saying, hey, you Christians, don't live like, I don't know, everyone. He's writing to the church, mainly made up of Gentile Christians who'd come out of a context in the Gentile city of Ephesus of intense moral darkness. And he's saying, don't be like them anymore. But notice he's not just saying, don't be like the Gentiles in Ephesus anymore. He means what he says. Don't walk as the Gentiles do. In other words, all several tens of millions of them in the world at that point. And so as well as recognizing that what we're about to see isn't just a nice to have, it's a must have, we should also recognize it isn't a small culturally acceptable thing either. It's a radical countercultural thing. And by the way, that's one of the things that really makes me laugh when people say that they think Christianity is a crutch for the weak. In one sense, Christianity is the hard route in this world. It's infinitely more than worth it. It's the most rewarding route. In a sense, it's the most joyful and fulfilling. But in a very real sense, it's the hard route. And I could give you a handful of names right now of friends of mine who know that Christianity is true, but who just don't have the stomach, they don't have the guts to start living differently to the rest of the world. So anyway, there's the seriousness and the size of what we're about to look at. Let's now look at it. And as I said, I think it's pretty simple. Just 2 points. Here's the first. Put off your old self. And we see this in verse 22, where Paul, preachers always love this when Paul sort of gives them their points on a plate. Paul's exact words. Verse 22, put off your old self. Because when someone becomes a Christian, they become a brand new person. We saw this very beautifully, I thought, last week when we had Amy's baptism. Do you remember what I said when she went down into the water? The old is gone. She came up, and I think it was drowned out by everyone cheering and clapping and whooping. But I then said, the new has come. Those are just words from a verse in 2 Corinthians. So when someone becomes a Christian, they do become a brand new person. They begin a brand new life in radical contrast to the person they used to be, the life they used to live. And in these verses, we're going to learn a few things now about a Christian's old self. Now, in the coming minutes, I'm going to say some things that are fairly offensive. You might especially find them offensive if you're here as a non-Christian. And because these things are about the non-Christian, if that's you, you're incredibly welcome here. Don't hear my words wrongly. Please keep coming, and I trust and pray you'll continue to enjoy our welcome and our love and our warmth for you, which is always extended. And I don't know if what we're about to see makes it better or worse, but these things are not to the non-Christian. They're about the non-Christian. Paul wasn't writing these words to non-Christians in first century Ephesus. He was writing them to Christians. So I'm not directing them to non-Christians in 21st century Croydon. I'm directing them to Christians. So if you're not a Christian here, please eavesdrop in the next couple of minutes. These words aren't directed to you. The context is that they're about Christians getting their own house in order. This is internal housekeeping that we're about to be reading about. So what we're about to see isn't finger-wagging moralizing by self-righteous Christians just being judgmental about the world around them. Rather, it's an exercise in us Christians getting our own house in order. Let me also say up front that Paul is generalizing. Okay, he's just talking some big general categories. Not every non-Christian is as bad as they could be in the ways we're about to read about in verses 17 to 19. Sometimes they are moving more to that extreme. Think of ISIS and Boko Haram and the Nazis and maybe some horrific mass-murdering pedophile. But often they're not. In fact, I know quite a few non-Christians who seem like nicer people. They seem to have more attractive characters than some Christians I know. But the point is, Paul is generalizing in terms of big, major, basic categories. And so just as there is a typical classic Christian self, so by the same token, there is a typical classic non-Christian self. And when each self is true, is consistent to its own fundamental principles, we get the two selves described in these verses, the old self and the new self. And Paul describes the old self in terms of a progressive downwards path. In fact, it's progression in four stages. And here they are, as we'll see in a sec. Sorry, the right-hand side of the slide doesn't fit on. We've seen enough. And the four stages are stubbornness, which leads to ignorance, leads to stage three, judgment, which leads finally to stage four, recklessness. So you could put it this way. We've got hardness of heart, stubbornness, which leads to darkness of mind, ignorance, which leads to deadness of soul, stage three, judgment, which leads finally to recklessness of life, when people just kind of let themselves go morally, that recklessness. And interestingly, I'll just quickly say, you get exactly the same progression in Romans 1. So what we're about to see isn't sort of arbitrary. This is a well-trodden classic spiritual paradigm, pattern. And one thing to note is that while these things are logically sequential and theologically sequential, they're not necessarily chronologically sequential. So it's not that one person is only suffering from stage two non-Christianity, but another person is more serious. They've progressed down the path onto stage four of non-Christianity. All of these things exist at the same time, but they're logically sequential in that they feed into each other. They cause each other. The other thing to note is that they exist at varying levels in different individuals. So in some people, some of these things might be barely perceptible. If you get a non-Christian who God has been very kind to and given a lot of his common grace to them. And that's because of God's grace and kindness in the lives of many non-Christians. The Bible talks about him as mercifully restraining individuals and restraining the evil that would otherwise add their evil to our world. Anyway, enough waggling on the tee. Here's the first stage, hardness of heart, stubbornness. And we can see this at the end of verse 18. So just have a look at the end of verse 18. And again, Paul says it in so many words. Their hardness of heart. And notice that the downward path flows from this. Everything else is, end of verse 18, due to their hardness of heart. So hardness of heart's the start point. Everything else is due to their hardness of heart. End of verse 18. And this hardness of heart is basically a stubborn, obstinate, willful refusal to acknowledge what all humans know deep down in their heart of hearts, even if they suppress that and deny that. Namely, the truth about God. And I say all humans, even lost, unreached tribes in the Amazon rainforest, even those without any Christian witness, those without any access to a Bible, because all humans have this knowledge that they willfully, obstinately refuse to acknowledge through the witness as a bare minimum in God's grace and kindness of their God-given consciences inside them and God's creation around them. So even if that's not enough evidence on its own for them to come to Jesus and appreciate the cross and be saved, it is enough evidence for them to be culpable for rejecting it, pushing it away. That's the stubbornness of heart. Stage one then feeds stage two. Because if we're going to stubbornly harden our hearts against the truth, we shouldn't be surprised when we start to fail to know the truth. That just follows naturally, doesn't it? And we get stage two ignorance at, for example, the end of verse 17. So have a look at the end of verse 17. The futility of their minds, that's the ignorance. We get it again, start of verse 18. Darkened in their understanding. We get it again, halfway through verse 18. The ignorance that is in them. And actually, if you consider the word ignorance, we think of ignorance as meaning just not knowing about something. But think about the word ignorance. First few syllables, ignore. To ignore something, you know about it. Ignoring isn't, you're not aware of it. Ignoring is you're aware of it and you turn away from it. And that's the root true meaning of ignorance. So here's an interesting phenomenon. Did you know that a non-Christian, however many IQ points they have, however many degrees they hold, however many books they've read, however many books they've written, are fundamentally ignorant? Their minds are futile. Their understanding is darkened. No one can think their way to God. Many philosophers down the ages have tried and pretty obviously failed when you look at a lot of their personal lives. And that's just the spiritual blindness that we all have until God in his grace and mercy and kindness reaches down and gives us that knowledge, opens the eyes of our hearts, as we saw earlier in Ephesians, so that we can see the truth and accept the gospel and be saved. Stubbornness, ignorance then feed into stage three, and we get God's judgment, deadness of soul. And we get that halfway through verse 18. So have a look at halfway through verse 18. Do you see that little phrase I'm looking at halfway through verse 18 that basically amounts to God's judgment? Alienated from the life of God. So God is our creator, is the source of all life. If we're cut off from him, we're cut off from life. Obviously not physical life. There aren't the bodies of dead Christians littered all around the world. At least not for the few decades that each of us is graciously given by God. But certainly we are cut off from spiritual life here and now, and from eternal life after this life, and in a few decades from now for each of us, physical life as well. So cut off from God is to be cut off from life in all of those ways. All of which finally feeds into stage four, recklessness. Just like I said, kind of letting yourself go morally. And we see this in verse 19. So Ephesians 4 verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up. That's the kind of letting yourself go. 2, sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They can't help themselves anymore. The dam has burst. Friday afternoon, a couple of days ago, I was sitting in one of my very favorite haunts, a classic greasy spoon called the Selsdon Cafe. Very highly recommended if you're ever in South Croydon. And the cafe was pretty much empty. Mid-afternoon, said hi to the owner, who I'm trying to get to know, build a friendship with, so I can invite him along here. And I got my sausages, beans and chips, a massive plate, swimming in grease, just £2.80. Just, can taste it right now. And then I sat down in my cubicle. The owner had to go, and he left in his charge, because the place was pretty much dead, his 15-year-old, assuming he's 14, 15, your old son. And I was sitting in my cubicle studying away on these things that I've just been passing on to you from Ephesians 4. And then I'd sat back and I thought, what would be a good illustration of all of this? How could I illustrate this? And at that moment, what dramatically unfolded before my eyes was the perfect illustration of this. So as I was thinking that, the door burst open, in marched probably about 6 young men, early 20s, they quickly sized up the fact that the place was dead, just a 15-year-old running it on his own. And they started swaggering around the place as if they owned it, blaspheming loudly, hassling me a little bit, being aggressive. And they all ordered big plates of food. They were quickly produced. They ate them, and then they just walked out laughing. And by the way, in this illustration, I'm not meaning particularly to vilify those young men. My aim isn't to have a go at them. Just as Paul's aim in these verses wasn't to have a go at the Gentiles, the non-Christian world in the first century. If anything, I felt sorry for them. Now, I did run outside after they'd gone, found a couple of policemen nearby, tried to get them caught. But I've been praying for them. They need it. If I ever see them again, I'll invite them here to Redeemer. And you'll know they're here because all the refreshments will be stolen at the back. But here's the point. They were just perfect examples of stages 1 to 4. Of course, all non-Christians are, but stage 4 was just particularly visible, just particularly obvious with them. They thought nothing of what they were doing. They seemed incredibly comfortable with their blaspheming and their hassling of people and aggression and then just stealing quite a lot of money's worth of food, just laughing about it. So to a degree, at least, they'd let themselves go morally. I'm not sure they even realized what they were doing was that bad. They'd sort of let themselves go. And from what I'd just been reading in Ephesians 4, I knew that what I could see, stage 4, was like the tip of the iceberg. Stages 1 to 3, definitely existing below the surface. Assuming that they weren't all just very backslidden Christians. I'm pretty confident about that. And in verse 22, Paul is saying, Christian, put off that old self. He's saying, don't live anymore as if those old categories, stages 1 to 4, are true of you, because they're not now. That's not you anymore. Be who you are. Put off the old self. Stages 1 to 3 aren't true of you, so don't act out stage 4. Have some integrity to your identity. Now, I don't know, but maybe if you're sitting here as a Christian, your old self was a little bit more respectable. Maybe it wasn't, but maybe it was, than the example I just described. I don't know if you were in the habit of stealing food, doing a run from cafes. But however respectable we might have looked on the outside or not, these categories were still true of us to some degree or another. So maybe stage 4 for you looked like some kind of much more respectable stealing, like stealing your employer's time or liberating office stationery. Maybe it was watching online pornography. Maybe it was getting drunk. Maybe it was losing your temper at home, snapping at your kids or your spouse. Maybe it was telling the odd fib just when you really needed to, a white lie maybe, to get yourself out of a hole. Maybe it was just fudging things a little bit on the tax return or the expenses form. Maybe it was gossip and character assassination of other people. Maybe it was something else. Whatever it was, Paul says, you are not that person anymore. Stages 1 to 3 are no longer true of you, so don't act out as if they are. Don't act out stage 4. Be yourself. And that is exactly what Paul helps us to do now. So second, Paul says, put on your new self. Put on your new self. Call this cheesy, but if you remember nothing else from this message, hopefully you'll remember what I'm about to do now in the next 10 so seconds. This is basically the whole message in 10 seconds. The point being, be yourself. That's Paul's point. But that immediately begs the question, doesn't it? The million-dollar question, how? Maybe you're with me so far, you're with Paul, you sort of, everything I've said makes sense, you'd like it to be true of you personally. How? Maybe you've tried before and failed. How? How do we stop living like we used to be and start living who we are? And here's what we always instinctively think the answer is, which it isn't. The answer is not try harder. Because that just doesn't work. Just trying harder doesn't bring life change. It might bring superficial life change for a while in the eyes of some people. It doesn't bring deep life change, and it doesn't bring lasting life change. But here's what the answer is from these verses. If you're a Christian, here is the secret of how to start again. Not try harder, think straighter. That's the secret. Don't bother about trying harder on its own. We should try harder. That's valuable. But the real key is not that. The real key is to think straighter. And that's what Paul gives us again and again in these verses. So, for example, look at verse 20. Paul says, but that is not the way you tried really hard and therefore became a Christian? Look at what he says in verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. To do with your mind. Paul's saying, remember how you thought when you first accepted Jesus. And then when Paul pushes them on that in verse 21, effectively saying, you call yourselves Christians. You have accepted Jesus, haven't you? His emphasis again is on their thinking, three times in fact in that verse. So look at verse 21 again. Assuming that you've heard about him, i.e. that the news of Jesus, who he was, what he did, went into your heads, and were taught in him, i.e. that the news of him was grabbed by your minds once it had gone into your heads, through your ears when you heard about him. And then thirdly, as the truth is in Jesus. Truth being something not physical that we hold in our hands, but conceptual that we hold in our heads. And then we get Paul's emphasis on thinking straighter again in verse 23. He says, verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So in all of these ways, what's that? Four or five little phrases throughout the passage of the new self. In all of these ways, the secret of how to put off the old self, put on the new self, is not try harder, it is think straighter. And the what of putting on the new self is then summed up in verse 24. So we've spent a lot of time on what the old self looked like. We just get one verse. We've got lots of verses coming up in the next few weeks. But one verse now on what the new self looks like, verse 24. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So Christian, says Paul, be who you are. And in particular, it's by stopping and thinking who you are. Dwelling on your identity, remembering it, chewing it over, meditating on it, let it sink into your mind and from there into your heart, that your ability to act accordingly with your identity will grow. Back in that cafe in Selsdon on Friday afternoon, before those men burst in, as I said, I was sitting on my own waiting for my food, and I spotted a newspaper on the seat next to me. And without thinking, I reached over, grabbed it, and before I opened it, I saw it was one of those papers that has pornography inside. And for a bit, I really, really wanted to open it up, no one else was around, and lust, look at the porn. And of course I did, I'm a red-blooded bloke. Here's why I didn't. I took a second, it just took even a second. God was gracious, that temptation wasn't particularly strong. And it just took me a second to pause and remember who I was. And then as I dwelt on it, I started to think, everything we've seen since September in Ephesians 1-3 is true of me. And I just chewed on that for a little bit, and surprise, surprise, my temptation to disobey God and defy Jesus by lusting after some model on page 3 was then overtaken by a stronger desire to be myself. In other words, end of verse 24 in Paul's language, to try and take after my father in true righteousness and holiness. But apart from not surrendering to unfaithful lust, what else might true righteousness and holiness look like in practice? Because they're buzzwords, aren't they? They're big common words we bandy around as Christians all the time. Are they a bit vague? Like, how concrete are they? What do they mean in practice, true righteousness and holiness? They could sound a bit vague. Well, Paul says, no, not at all. They are intensely practical. And next week alone, as not to mention the weeks after that, we're going to see about six very, very down-to-earth, concrete, painfully specific examples of what true righteousness and holiness looks like. But for now, let's just keep the main thing, which is this. Christian, put off your old self, put on your new self. In other words, be who you are. How? Answer? Here's the answer. In other words, not by trying harder, but by thinking straighter. And in particular, according to verse 21, by thinking on the truth about Jesus. That's what we've got to think about. Think about the truth about Jesus. Who he is to us, what he's done for us. Look at verse 21 again. Assuming you've heard, so it's to do with our heads, our minds, about him, and we're taught in him to do with our minds, as the truth is, where? In Jesus. That's what we think about to remind us of who we are, which will then make our actions follow on. So do you remember those alternative, destructive, false me's we thought about at the start? The me I pretend to be, remember that one? Maybe that's some of us. The me I think I should be, maybe that's some of us. The me others want me to be, maybe some of us are susceptible to that. The me that fails to be, the failure to thrive, maybe that's some of us. Now, of course, all of those ways are dysfunctional ways of thinking that Christians can have. And to be honest, Ortberg, John Ortberg, would present them just as kind of psychological problems that we just need to tweak. But they're not that. They're much more than that. They're much more significant, because what's really significant about them is that they are natural characteristics of any Christian's old self. They're rooted in a non-Christian way of thinking. But as a Christian, it's by thinking straight about who I really am, who God says I am, and it's his opinion that matters, who I am as a Christian, who I am in Christ, to use that phrase that comes all the way through Ephesians, that I will be liberated from the wickedness and the damage to myself and others and the pain and the wasted life and the dishonor to God and the dysfunction that results in still living according to my old self. Let's take a few seconds of silence now to look over these verses one last time, look over our notes, and then I'll pray. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Loving Heavenly Father, please help us. Give us integrity with our identity. Help us to be who we are. Help us to hate that old self. Help us to know more and more deeply in our minds and therefore in our hearts that stages 1 to 3 of this horrible, frightening downward path are no longer true of us, and therefore we don't need to act as stage 4. We don't need to live out the tip of the iceberg, because there's nothing under the surface that's true of us fundamentally. Help us to think on the truth that is in Jesus. Help us to meditate and chew over and dwell on and remind ourselves and preach to ourselves of who he is to us and what he has done for us. And Lord, therefore, please would that naturally begin to overflow in us living in accordance with our new self. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.